You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Very glad you could join me today for a study through Psalm 14. This is a wonderful psalm which contrasts the fallen nature of man with the glorious triumph and victory of God. We see in the Hebrew title of the psalm, we're talking about Psalm 14, that it's titled, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. That gives us, of course, the author of the psalm, David, the great king of Israel, the great man who wrote the psalm, The Lord is My Shepherd, Psalm 23, perhaps the most famous of the psalms. He's the man who was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the most famous of all Israel's ancient singers, King David. We also have the person that it was written unto, the chief musician. I kind of lean towards the idea that the chief musician was a poetic reference to God. It was David's way of recognizing that it's God who created music, and God being the greatest of all musicians. But it's also possible that it could be a double reference, also having in mind a man like Asaph or Heman the singer, who were choir leaders or worship leaders for ancient Israel and mentioned in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We're going to begin Psalm 14 by a look at verse 1, and you may recognize these verses because they're wonderful. Ready? Verse 1, Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is no one who does good. You know, in the opening line to this psalm, David looked at those who denied the existence of God, and he very quickly came to the conclusion that they are fools. The idea behind this ancient Hebrew word that we find translated as fool here has more in mind moral foolishness than intellectual foolishness. There are many brilliant people who deny there is a God. And maybe on many of the ways that we measure intelligence or look at the brilliance of a person, they may click all those boxes. But morally, it's wrong. It's foolish to deny the existence of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, David didn't have in mind those who aren't smart enough to figure God out. Look, no one is smart enough to figure God out completely. David had in mind those who reject the existence and knowledge of God. Now, I'm reading to you from the New King James Version. That's my preferred translation for a lot of reasons. There's some other good translations out there for sure. But in the New King James Version, we see how the use of italics in verse 1 says, there is no God. And those two words, there is, are in italics. That means that those words are not found in the original Hebrew text, but are added by the translator to just help us understand the flow of the sentence. And usually those italicized words are helpful and nothing wrong with them. And I don't think there's anything wrong with them here in Psalm 14, verse 1. But it is sort of shocking, maybe that's a little bit strong, but surprising perhaps to say, to read it without the italicized words. How about this? The fool has said in his heart, no God. In other words, the idea is no God for me. That's what the fool says. No, thank you, God. I don't have any use for God. It's sort of a practical atheism, as long with what you would call a theoretical atheism. Do you know the difference between the two? Well, the theoretical atheists insist that there is no God as a matter of thought. But there are many people who profess a belief in God, but practically speaking, they are atheists. They just figure, listen, I want no God in my life. Whether God exists or doesn't really matter. I want no part of God. And that's what the fool says. The fool says in his heart, no God. Now, David understood that it was a foolish thing to claim that there is no God, because both creation and human conscience tell us that there is a God. This was Paul's line of thinking, as the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 1. And the fact that some people insist on denying the existence of God, that does not erase God from the universe. Instead, it speaks to their own standing as fools. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote on this in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. You just wonder if Paul did not have this verse in Psalm 14, verse 1 in mind when he says that it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the God-denying person is a fool because, well, first of all, what they deny is plainly evident. It's plainly evident to look at the world and say that there is a God who has created this world. The God-denying person is a fool because they believe in tremendous effect with no cause, that there's been no cause to create this world around us. The God-denying person is a fool because they deny moral authority in the universe. If there is no God, then as one philosopher said, everything is permitted. There is no moral authority in the universe. The God-denying person is a fool because they believe only what can be proven by the scientific method. Now, let me say this. We appreciate the scientific method. We benefit from the progress and the great gifts of modern science. We just simply believe that not everything can be answered by the scientific method. That even though the scientist's laboratory is a good place and a wonderful place, and we're happy for the scientists who do their work and have done their works over many generations to bring us to a modern world today that we all enjoy, at the same time, the limits of what is right and wrong, what is moral and immoral, what is spiritually true and not true, is not determined by the scientist's laboratory. The God-denying person is a fool because they take a dramatic losing chance on their supposition that there is no God. You have to admit, for somebody to live and act as if there is no God, they are taking an amazing chance on that, are they not? And finally, I would say that the God-denying person is a fool because they refuse to be persuaded by the many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Now, I believe there are many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Let me just mention a few of these in passing. Again, this isn't really a lecture or presentation on the scientific evidences for God and all of that. But what I do just want to intend is that we need to understand, as it expresses in verse 1, when the fool says in his heart, there is no God, why is it a foolish thing to say that there is no God? Well, because we have many powerful arguments for the existence of God. We have what is known as the cosmological argument, the idea that the existence of the universe means that there must be a creator God. We have what is known as the teleological argument. This is the idea that the existence of design in the universe means that there must be a God who designed it. You can't have design without a designer. We have what is known as the anthropological argument. This tells us that the unique nature and character of humanity means there must be a relational God. We have to account for the fact that humanity is not just another animal in the ecosystem. There is something absolutely unique about humanity. We have what is known as the moral argument for the existence of God. Again, that the existence of morality means that there must be a God who governs the universe. And so I just want you to understand that this is just a few of the many, many arguments for the existence of God. And it shows us that it truly is a foolish thing to claim that God does not exist. Now, notice where the fool says that there is no God. Verse 1 tells us, the fool has said in his heart. You see, David not only found what the fool says, but David also told us where the fool says it. And again, that's in his heart. The God-denying person that David has in mind is not only troubled by intellectual objections to the existence of God. There's something deficient in the heart. In other words, that person wishes God away. Oftentimes they do it for fundamentally moral reasons. They don't want to live under the moral government of God. John chapter 3, verse 20 explains it this way. It says this, For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Well, that's true, isn't it? If you don't want the light, you're going to do the best you can to close your eyes and to blind yourself and to tell yourself and to tell others that the light does not exist. Now, again, the person David has in mind here is not primarily an atheist for intellectual reasons, although that may be part of it. No, this is also the atheism that wants permission to live as it wills. Now, when we speak to the person who denies the existence of God, we should not only or even primarily speak to their head, but we should also speak to their heart, because they need to have their heart won over. Now, sometimes you need to deal with the mind before you can reach the heart, but that isn't always the case. Sometimes you deal with the heart in order to get through to the mind. Now, by the way, the phrasing of this in verse 1, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," it reminds us that it's possible for someone to say in his mind that there is a God, yet deny it in his heart and life. Again, as I mentioned before, you may believe in God in theory, yet be a practical atheist in the way that you live. I find an illustration of this in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1. It tells us of something that David himself said in his heart on one occasion. Check this out. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1. David says, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Let me tell you something. At that moment, David, the man who wrote this psalm, was in some sense also denying God and speaking as a fool. You see, we can all be guilty of this in the moment, where maybe we don't deny God in our mind, but in our heart, we pretend that he doesn't exist. You see, that quotation I read you from 1 Samuel chapters 27, David was denying the promise of God. He was thinking he would perish by the hand of Saul when God promised that he wouldn't. And he said there was nothing better for him to do than to escape to the land of the Philistines and to do it fast, when there was something better for him to do than to stay in the land of Israel, the land of promise, and to receive God's promise. You see, David doubted the promise of God, and in that point and in that measure, he was himself a fool. Now, it doesn't end there, because verse 1 continues on, "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works." You see, David here considered the result of denying God. First, he talked about who the fool was, the one who denies God. Where they deny God, he talked about in their heart. Now he's talking about the result of denying God. It means that people become corrupt and they perform abominable works. Now, this is not to say that every atheist lives a morally terrible life. And certainly, we would say that not everybody who believes in God lives a good moral life. Yet, as a whole, there is a marked difference in the moral behavior between those who take God seriously and those who don't. Again, I want to say, we're not talking about this on an individual basis, because it's not hard to find an atheist individual who is outwardly moral, at least by appearance. And it's also not difficult to find someone who believes in God and maybe genuinely believes in God, but is morally troubled. But as a whole, this is certainly true, that the moral life of those who take God seriously is markedly more, it's greater, it's more moral than those who do not. Then David goes on to the thought at the end of verse 1, "There is none who does good." Has David considered the sin of the God denier? He looked out over the landscape of humanity and he concluded that there is no one who does good. Now, by this, he did not mean that there is no human good in this world. But what he meant is that fallen man is so fallen that he does not by instinct do good. And even the good that we may do is tinged with evil. You see, we are born with both the desire to do evil and the capacity to do evil, the ability to do it. You know, nobody has to teach a child how to do bad things. And the path of least resistance doesn't lead us to do good things. Isn't it strange how the path of least resistance leads us to do bad things, not good things? It's often easier to encourage others to do bad things than it is to do good things. And it's true that many of our even good deeds are tinged with selfish, bad motives. Listen, it is a heavy statement to understand that the corruption of humanity runs deep, and it all gets back to humanity's rejection of God in one way or another. Now, what does God think when he looks down upon foolish, corrupt, abominable men, those who do no good? Look at what heaven thinks. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Now, man may wish to forget about God. We know that there are fools who do that. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. While man may wish to forget about God, God never forgets about man. Do you see what the response is from God? God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. He is always observing humanity. He's looking down from heaven upon the children of men, as verse 2 says. You see, in man's rejection of God, there is often the wish that God would just leave us alone. You're aware of that, aren't you? That many people display their rejection of God and their fallen nature, their depravity against God, is that they would love to say to God, "Never come near me again." Now, that is an unwise wish, because whether we understand it or not, all human life depends upon God. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 illustrates this. It's in God that we live and move and have our being. Now, not only is it an unwise wish, it's an impossible wish, because God has the rights of a creator over his creation. God is never going to give up his job as God. And so the Lord reserves the right to look down from heaven upon the children of men. God is always seeing. And what is he looking for? Look at there at verse 2. To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. When God does look down from heaven, one thing that he looks for is to see if there's any understanding or if there's any seeking among humanity. And I want you to know this. What God looks for this, it's not primarily an intellectual judgment that he's looking for. God isn't looking to see if there's anybody smart enough to figure him out. What God is looking for is those who have the moral and spiritual judgment to understand him and to seek after him. He's looking to see if there are men who understand his heart and his plan, to see if there's anybody who would seek him for the sake of righteousness. Now, we deceive ourselves into thinking that mankind on his own, apart from God at all, really does seek God. Now, there are some people who would object to this. They'd say, "David, look at all the religion and rituals and ceremonies and practices from the beginning of time. All of this demonstrates that man does indeed seek God. Look at every, you know, animist religion in primitive places. Look at every high-flying ceremony from the East and the West. Look at all the spirituality. Look at all the New Age. Doesn't this demonstrate that mankind is indeed seeking God?" And I would say, no, not at all. Because if man initiates the search, then he's not seeking the true God, the God of the Bible. When man initiates the search, he's seeking an idol that he makes himself. Again, we need to say that we need to seek after God and not empty religion. Instead, this demonstrates that there's a spiritual impulse within humanity, but not that people seek after the true God. Instead, as verse 3 says, look at it right there in verse 3. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. When God looks, this is what he finds. He finds that man has turned away from God and has therefore become corrupt. And so there is, as verse 3 says, there's none who does good. No, not one. Now, when God finds none who does good, it's because there are none. It isn't if there are some people who are doing good and God doesn't find them. David here observes and he remembers that man is truly, profoundly, deeply fallen. And you got to pause here just for a moment. Because you remember in verse 1 where David was talking about the atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And maybe you were cheering David on in verse 1. Yeah, those lousy atheists, those people who reject God, yeah, they're fools. And maybe you're cheering David on and you're kind of here playing from the sideline and enjoying it when God, you know, kind of blasts at the atheists and calls them fools. But I want you to notice something. When David says in verse 3 that there's none who does good, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. You see, suddenly the scope is broadened beyond the atheist to include each one of us. And we may cry out, listen, we're not atheists, but listen, we are among those who do not do good, who need a Savior, who are deeply fallen and broken and need God to come and rescue us. David started talking about the atheist, but he ends in verse 3 talking about each and every one of us. Now, in verse 4, we begin what I would call a second part of the psalm. I would divide this psalm into two parts. Verses 1 through 3 describe the foolishness and the fallenness of humanity. Now, starting at verse 4 to the end of the chapter, end of the psalm, we would say, we have God's defense of his righteous people. Look at here in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, David, first here in verse 4, is following upon his consideration of the profound fallenness of man. That was in the first 3 verses. But in verse 4, now he's dealing with the fate of God's people in such a fallen world. Here we are. We live in a world with foolish people who reject God all around us. We live in a world around us among others who do no good, who have turned aside, who have altogether become corrupt. How do we live as believers in such a world? Now, God's people might seem like the weak fools, but David understood, did you see that line in verse 4? That it is the workers of iniquity who have no knowledge. Now, I find it interesting that God says, listen, these people who work iniquity, they're the ones who are missing out. They are the ones who persecute the people of God. Did you see that in verse 4? Who eat up my people as they eat bread. It looks like the workers of iniquity are strong. It looks like they have the upper hand. It seemed like the people of God are abandoned to the fools and to the corrupt of this world, that they can just eat them up as easily as a person eats a piece of bread. And these are the ones who do not call on the Lord. They're not prayerful. But then look at verse 5. It says, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Verse 4 asked the question, hey, what's up with the wicked of this world who persecute God's people? Now David answers the question in verse 5. He says, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You see, after asking the question, David now answers it with great wisdom. The workers of iniquity seem strong and confident, but really they're in great fear. Why are they in great fear? Because they can't erase the consciousness that God is with the generation of the righteous. God is with them. God is with the generation of the righteous, and he is not with the workers of iniquity. Mentioned in verse 4, he's against them. As strong as they may wish to deny it, they live under the cloud of knowing they are battling against God, and therefore they can never win. Now, he says here in verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. David here is announcing something to the workers of iniquity that he mentioned in verse 4. In verse 6, he tells them, you're working against the poor. You make fun of the poor. You shame the counsel of the poor. But you know what? The Lord will be the refuge of the poor. You are fighting against God. You will never succeed. I love that phrase there, the counsel of the poor. Charles Spurgeon preached a message where he considered the ways that even poor people can take counsel, that is, find wisdom and good advice. He said it this way. He said, the poor person can take counsel with his own weakness and see that he must depend upon God. That's good counsel to take. The poor person can take counsel with his observations and see the end of the wicked. That's wisdom that even the poorest of us can understand. The poor person takes counsel with his Bible, and he trusts it to be the Word of God. Yes, he depends upon the Bible itself, and that is his great counsel and wisdom. But then fourthly and finally, the poor person can take counsel with his own experience and see that God is faithful and answer prayers. You see, we should take consideration of this, that even though Christians may be mocked, even as it says there in verse 6, people mean to shame the counsel of the poor, yet the Lord can and will be our refuge. Listen, there will be times when people mock us. They sneer at us. They make fun of us. So what? Again, if I could read something from Spurgeon on this, he thought about how Christians should stand strong in the faith, even when they're shamed and mocked by the workers of iniquity, the kind of people mentioned in verse 4. This is what Spurgeon said. It's very stirring. He said this, quote, you young men in the great firms of London, you working men that work in the factories, you are sneered at. Let them sneer. If they can sneer you out of your religion, you have not got any religion worth having. Remember, you can be laughed into hell, but you can never be laughed out of it. That's something to remember, isn't it? Yes, people may so be unable to bear the burden of being mocked, of being made fun of, that they give up on the Lord. They are laughed into hell. But it's a serious thing to trust in the Lord and to find escape from that eternal punishment. Well, we conclude the psalm with verse 7, which reads this. It's a longing for the Lord's salvation. I love this verse. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, David knew that the Lord was a refuge for his people. David knew that the workers of iniquity would never win in the end. Yet, it was hard to see at the present time. So David here, in the concluding verse to the psalm, expressed his great longing that God would bring the victory, that God would bring the deliverance that he promised to his people. Oh, that the salvation of the Lord would come out of Zion, that out of Zion, Jerusalem, that's what Zion is. Zion is an area of hills upon which Jerusalem is built. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Now, this was not the Babylonian captivity. That happened many generations after David's time. Here, captivity is used in a general sense. It speaks of any time or situation when God's people are oppressed, when they are bound. So what we can do here is, number one, we pray this prayer, let the salvation of Israel come out of Zion. Let me tell you a sort of a Christian way to make that prayer. The Christian way to make that prayer is to simply say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's the same heart expressed in Old Testament terminology. So we pray for God to bring forth his salvation out of Zion. Secondly, we long and we look forward to when God will bring back the captivity, the oppression, the difficulty of his people. Finally, look at the last line of Psalm 14. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David anticipated the coming deliverance, and he called the people of God to be joyful as they thought about this coming deliverance. Now, an amazing psalm. It begins with considering the fool and the trouble that the wicked cause, but it ends with a great confidence that God will deliver his people and that God's people will come to a place of joy. I love that last line. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, I think before we leave this psalm, it's good for us to consider something that we like to consider as we study through the Psalms. We like to consider at the end of it all some ways that each particular psalm points to Jesus Christ. How does Psalm 14 point to Jesus Christ? Let me suggest to you three ways, and I'm not saying that these are the only three ways that this psalm points to Jesus Christ, but I'll give you three ways. First of all, Jesus is the opposite of fallen humanity. You know, when you consider here the description of fallen humanity in verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, there is no one who does good. Well, let me tell you, Jesus is the opposite, that Jesus does good. It says that there is none who understands. Jesus understands. There's none who seeks God. Jesus seeks God. There's none who has turned aside, who has not turned aside, I should say. Jesus never turned aside. Jesus never became corrupt. You see, those descriptions of fallen humanity in verses 1, 2, and 3, if you take the opposite of those descriptions, you see Jesus Christ. And sometimes the scriptures point to Jesus by pointing to his opposite. And we look at the contrast between fallen humanity as it's depicted here in Psalm 14, and we say, thank you, Lord, that we have a perfect Savior who is the exact opposite of fallen humanity in all those regards. So that's the first one. Jesus is the opposite of fallen humanity as it's revealed here in Psalm 14. Here's the second one. Jesus was the ultimate poor one who was despised. Do you remember verse 6? You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, the you there refers to the workers of iniquity described in verse 4. So it's the workers of iniquity who do what? They shame the counsel of the poor. There are many people today who despise poor and simple believers. When I say poor, I don't necessarily mean economically poor, though that might be part of it. I mean just simple, common folk. There are many people, just let me tell you, Jesus is the ultimate poor one who is despised. The religious leaders despised him because he wasn't one of their club. He came and lived a simple life with very few possessions. He lived in that regard as a poor person, and people despised him for that. Jesus was the ultimate poor one who was despised. Because of that, every person who is lowly of heart and finds themselves despised because of it can find refuge in Jesus Christ. That's the second way. First, Jesus is the opposite of fallen humanity. Second, Jesus was the ultimate poor one who is despised. Now, thirdly and finally, Jesus is the salvation of Israel to come out of Zion. I mentioned it before, but I can't resist mentioning it again. If you look at verse 7, the first line of it, it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. I told you that that's an Old Testament way of saying a great statement in the New Testament, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's our cry, isn't it? Jesus is the salvation. When the cry in verse 7 is for the salvation of Israel to come, you know what Jesus' name means? It means the Lord is salvation. That's the meaning of the name. Yahweh is salvation. Yahshua. Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus is the salvation of Israel to come out of Zion. He fulfills that role completely, perfectly to this very day. What a beautiful psalm. Not only in the way that it so strongly describes the corruption of the God-rejecting wicked, but its beautiful confidence in the ultimate victory of God and how it wonderfully points us to Jesus Christ. Let me pray as we conclude our study in this psalm. Father in heaven, I pray that not a single viewer or listener to this study through Psalm 14 would be one who says, no God, that there is no God, that they would not be among those foolish ones who either in theory or in practice deny that God exists and that God must be the instrumental center of our lives. We wait for your vindication and victory, Lord. You have promised it to us, and we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.